Before I speak, I'd like to say something. First of all, let me say again what a delight it is to have opportunity to minister over these next few weeks, and trust that our time together will be valuable for all of us as we seek to focus our attention on God and His Word and what He's doing in this, His church. Let me say a few things just to bring you up to date as to where we're at and some things that might interest you. My middle name is Frederick, after my father and after his father, so my middle initial is F. And if you would ever like to email me, you can put an F between Don and Howard, and then do @gmail.com, and you can email me about anything. You want to tell me some news, highlight of your week, you want to ask me a question about something that's been spoken about, maybe a prayer request, something you didn't fully understand. I want you to feel that there's accessibility to me. So that's Don F. Hard. You got that? There's no dots or spaces or anything. That's right. Oh, you're a neat printer. Very good. @gmail.com. Don't forget the .com. Secondly, I will be in the office or in the area on Tuesdays from 9 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. So if there are any of you who would like to have coffee with me, I take mine with cream, no sugar. I like medium from Tim's. So if you want to drop by the church office in the morning, just bring a coffee with you. That's your access key. And we can have coffee together and share. And in the afternoon, I trust I'll be able to do some visitation of some of our shut-ins and some folk who need some personal care. And then in the evenings, what I will plan to do is be here at the church. And if you'd like to come in and talk about like anything at all, you may want to just show me pictures of your grandchildren. You may want to ask some questions. You may want to pray with me about something. By all means, feel free to do that. And you can call Pat in the church office and make an appointment as far as a time when you would be available. Make sure that I'm available so we don't double book, that kind of thing. So feel free. I want this to be an opportunity for us to work together and serve together. And in whatever way I can be of encouragement during this time while you wait for your new pastor, I want to be that. As well, feel free, if you need to contact me about anything through the week, although I'm here just on Tuesdays, I'm available. And Pat will give you my home number in London if you want to contact me about anything, or you know somebody who's going to be in the hospital in London, more than happy to visit them as well. Our ministry, Pastor Jason and I are going to work through the book of Psalms for the summer. So we've entitled the series Summer in the Psalms, and we will pick out of the 150 Psalms there are a number of them to share together. Now, with the course that Pastor Jason is taking, he's got to do some preaching on narratives, and Psalms are not narratives, so he's going to try to pull together from some of the Old Testament books that sort of connect with some of the Psalms in his narrative studies for his classes that he's taking at Heritage. So we'll work on that. So in the bulletin, you'll see next week we'll show who's speaking, what the topic is, and as well the passage. And I would encourage you to read the passage through a few times in your devotional time. So when you come on Sunday, you have a bit of a handle on what psalm we are looking at. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 139. And I will say this often, this is one of my favorite psalms. But I say that about a lot of them. So the one after Psalm 139 is Psalm 73, which is really one of my favorite psalms. So next week we'll look at Psalm 139. But this morning, I thought it would be good. Part of what my responsibility as an interim lead pastor is to prepare you for the new guy who's going to come along and be your senior pastor, your lead pastor, whenever that is. And so I thought it would be good to focus our attention on the church. Who needs the church? There are a lot of people today who feel they don't need the church. I can worship God on my own. I don't need the church. And as a matter of fact, there are too many hypocrites in the church. And if somebody ever says that to me as to why they don't go to church, my response is, listen, there's always room for one more. So, let us suppose that on your way out this morning, one of the neighbors is walking down the street with his dog and says, by the way, why do you go to church? How would you respond to that? What would you say to them? Would you say, well, I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy the people. I got lots of friends in the church. Or maybe you say, well, I like the worship. Great worship. Great worship leaders. And I just enjoy the singing part of it. Or maybe you enjoy the pastor. Or maybe you enjoy the coffee. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that, but is that the criteria for going to church? Well, it's a habit. I've always gone to church, and if I quit going to church, there are going to be all kinds of people who are going to think ill of me for not going, so I keep going. But let us suppose that you didn't like the worship anymore. Somebody was leading worship, and it rubbed you the wrong way. Or let's suppose the new pastor who comes, you don't like him. You don't like the way he communicates. You don't like his attitude. You don't like what you see. Or let's suppose we change from Folger's coffee to Maxwell House. Is that just cause to leave the church? Is that just cause? There must be something a little more than just the fact that we like it. And it's fun. And it's a habit. And we do it because what else is there to do on Sunday morning? And the Apostle Paul addresses the significance of the church in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let me invite you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. One of the purposes of the church that was established by Jesus was to demonstrate a unity to a lost world. Demonstrating a unity. So I want to focus our attention on four elements of unity. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Here's the verse. Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in response to that, said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not that Peter was the first pope, but the confession that Peter made, you are the Christ. And that is really the significance of being part of the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And that is the promise. Now, when we get to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we have really the end result, if you will, of what Jesus spoke to Peter about in this Matthew passage. So Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read the first 16 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep, here it is, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lowest earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there and by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom, this is fascinating, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Jesus Christ says that he will build his church. Paul says there is great significance to the church. Let me go back just a bit. I got a little ahead of myself. I think the slide before that, I jumped one slide, didn't I? What comes after that one? Okay. He talks about walking worthy. Now, what you'll notice in a lot of the Apostle Paul's writings is the first part of the book, he deals with doctrine, and the latter part of the book, he deals with how to put the doctrine to practice. So being a Christian and a Christ follower, it isn't just about knowing about God. It's about applying that knowledge to our daily life. And he does the same thing here. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he talks very much about the grace of Jesus Christ and the grace of God extended to us and how we relate to God in that doctrinal context. But then when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 4, notice what he says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The word worthy, the root, has the idea of weight. The English word that we would use is the word axiom, which means to be of equal weight. So what he's saying is, you read the first three chapters of my book, my epistle, and you'll find the great doctrinal truth about who Jesus Christ is and how he relates to you. And then in the latter part, make sure that the way you live balances out the truth of who Jesus Christ is in your life. Now there are four things to... Oh, there's one more point I think here, isn't there? Oh yeah. How do you do that? Well, the first 16 verses, if you're one of these peoples who like to analyze chapters and verses and books, the first 16 verses, the ones we'll look at for the next hour or so this morning, deal with the unity of the body. And then verses 17 through 32 speak of the purity of the body. You might like to read that on your own. Okay, four points this morning. There are four things about unity that we can see. The first three verses, he speaks of the grace of unity. Now, he's talking about unity and not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is a spiritual grace that comes from within. Uniformity is pressure from without. The illustration that he uses to describe this unity is the body. We have different parts to the body, but the body functions in unity to fulfill a purpose that enables the body to be what it is supposed to be. He speaks of the unity of the Spirit. We must possess the Christian graces. And Christian unity doesn't begin with an external structure, but rather an attitude of the heart. So the unity of the Spirit that he speaks of takes people who are so different and makes them live in soul-satisfying unity. One of the miracles of the of the body of Christ is that we can be so different from so many different backgrounds and yet have unity of purpose and love each other. That's a God thing. That's not a human thing. That's one of the evidences of the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, let me tell you a little bit about my background. I was raised in what might be referred to as a legalistic environment. Like when Dawn and I started dating, for a Christian to go, or for our kind of Christian to ever go to the store on Sunday, and there was one Sunday night after church that we wanted to go to get a donut, and there was a new country-style donut that opened up at the corner of Commissioners and Wellington. And I had a friend, Gordon, who was a farmer, and he was from out of town near Granton, and he drove in to the church I was attending in London. And he had a girlfriend, and he also had a car. I didn't have a car. I had a three-speed bicycle. So we talked Gordon into taking Don and I and his girlfriend over to the country-style donut. But there is no way we would be seen. So we crouched down on the floor. Don and I were on the back seat on the floor, and his girlfriend was on the back, on the front seat on the floor. And Gordon, because he was out of town and nobody in town would know him, he went in and bought four donuts. And we drove down Wellington, and we were probably a block down the street when he said, "It's okay, you can get up now." And we sat back in our seats, and we ate the donuts. And I still remember the guilt I felt when I went home and my dad said, "What'd you do after church tonight?" "Oh, we just went for a drive." Now, some of you can relate to that. I remember the first time I ever went to a theater, like going to the show was like, what would Jesus do if he caught you in a theater when he came back? We would drive to Sarnia to a pastor friend of mine and get in his car and go across Port Huron and down to Marysville because there was a theater down there. And we snuck in there, and then we'd sneak out and come home. All right. What I'm saying is this. Now, I'm not supporting theater. I think we need to be very careful. We need to teach our kids what's good and what's bad. However, one was much more spiritual if one didn't go to the show. And you were a lot more spiritual if you didn't shop on Sunday. And if you went to the morning service only, you were called a morning glory. And if you went to the evening service, that added a dimension of spirituality. And if you went to the prayer meeting, like, you were there. But what Paul is talking about unity and the grace of unity is not that we get to a point of saying, this is all the stuff I do, and these are all the things I don't do, therefore, we all are on the same page, we're all doing the same thing, and therefore, we are spiritual. He says, no, it's not something that is superficial. It's a matter of it's coming from the heart. Now, I know there are some people who don't have cable television, or they don't have internet in their home, because they feel that with their family, there would be too much temptation. Well, that's fine. But that doesn't mean everybody has to do the same thing. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book, or an article actually, a number of years ago, and this is what he said. He said, there's something called conviction, and then there's something called opinion, and then there's something called preference. Convictions are biblically based. The Bible says this. It's clearly presented. There's no question about it. That's a conviction. That's what we believe. An opinion is just that. It's my opinion that. A preference is just that. I prefer loud, bombastic worship. You prefer something else. That doesn't mean I'm wrong and you're right. It doesn't mean that you're right and I'm wrong. That means preferences are not convictions. And we try desperately at times to make opinions and preferences into convictions and say, well, it's my conviction that we should only sing this kind of song. Well, that's not a conviction, because the Bible says nothing about that. Some people would have an absolute hissy if they ever lived in the Old Testament. When you talk about some of those psalms, Psalm 150, where they get everything but the kitchen sink and they're banging it like crazy, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. The enthusiasm of Jewish music in the Old Testament would blow your mind. And the amazing thing is that sometimes we become out of sorts with one another because of preferences we have or opinions we have, and not realizing that the thing that unites us is that which is biblically based and that which are convictions that are biblically based. Any questions about that, by the way? Any thoughts? Anything to add to that? Anybody disagree? Anybody want to admit they're wrong? Okay, let's move to point number two. There's the grace of unity. Verses 4 through 6 give us the ground of unity. The unity of the church is based on fundamental doctrinal truths that are found in Scripture. He speaks of one body, the body of Christ, in which every believer is a member. He speaks of one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. For example, the Holy Spirit is referred to 12 times in the book of Ephesians. It's an amazing element that Spirit draws us together. There's one hope of your calling. He refers to the return of Jesus Christ to take his church to heaven. There's one Lord. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and will one day return for us. There's one faith. There's one settled body of truth that is deposited by Christ to his church. There's one baptism. Probably this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not something we ask for. We're never told to ask for the baptism of the Spirit. We are to ask for the filling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit is more a control of the Spirit over our lives. The baptism of the Spirit is that which puts us into or places us into the body of Christ. One God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. And so there's this oneness of what we have. This is the ground of unity. Thirdly, there are the gifts of unity, verses 7 through 11. Here's the unfailing principle of church development. We have all been given gifts. And the body is a beautiful analogy of this. I mean, I am fascinated by the human body. Are you not? Like, I am amazed that our nose faces down. Can you imagine if your nose was upside down?
You'd catch everything.
Well, you'd catch everything. And if it rained,
you'd drown.
Have you ever thought of that? And the fact that your hands, your fingers, are at the end of your arms. Now, if they were on your hips, for example, how would you ever do the dishes? And if your eyes were on your hips, I can't imagine how shopping would be. But anyway, be that as it may. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And all parts of our body function. And Paul says that that is the picture of the church. We're all important parts. There's no part of the body that you don't want to have. Some of the parts you can see. Some of them you can't see. But they're still important. And so this beautiful analogy of the body that is so fitly joined together, as he speaks of it toward the end of this chapter, point out that we are not all the same. That's why uniformity is not the order of unity. Unity is we have a purpose. And if my purpose is to encourage and help you, then I will do that as best I can by the power of the Spirit of God that is within me. We're not all public people. Some of you are gifted in the area of prayer and faith. Some of you are gifted in the area of service. Some of you are gifted in the area of music. But all of that is mixed together into a body that brings glory to God. He talks about apostles and prophets. They're given to the church to get her established. There are no apostles today. I think we're well aware of that. Today we have evangelists. They're really obstetricians of the church, those who are gifted in bringing new births. And there are pastors, teachers, who I would like to call pediatricians. They're literally shepherds. And those shepherds, what do the shepherds do, according to what the passage says? You tell me. They what?
Tend the flocks.
Tend the flocks.
Which means care for them in every way.
Care for them in every way. Mm-hmm. What way?
Their needs.
What needs?
Food.
So I'm sure care. Sheep feed you for these 3 months?
Well, what if I'm sick?
Well, what if you are? What am I supposed to do about it?
What are you going to do about it?
What am I going to do about it? I'll call Pastor Jason to go visit you. Because you'll be sick on Thursday and I only work Tuesday. No, that's right. But what else? There's more to it than that.
Protection from the wolves.
Protection from the wolves. Where are the wolves in Woodstock? Can you let me know this week? And I'll protect you.
We got coyotes.
Oh, well, they're dangerous too. What else? There's something else here. Yes. To gather and guide, that's good. But how does a pastor, teacher, guide? According to the pattern, look at what the Bible says. To equip the saints. And why? What does he equip them to do?
Ministry.
Yes. So who is the minister? You are. I'm not the minister. I'm to equip you to do ministry. Sometimes we get it all back. So when you hire your new pastor, don't look to him to do all the work.
No.
Don't say he should feed you.
No.
He should call your friend to feed you.
But you need a relationship.
Yes, that's true. That's true.
And a shepherd has a relationship with his sheep.
But what if he has 300 sheep?
Well, that's his job.
Number 4. Verses 12 through 16, there is the growth of unity. There is the growth of unity. Now, this section excites me no end. There are two levels of growth. First of all, there's the growing gradually until it reaches spiritual maturity. It's an ongoing process, and this is so important to understand. Sometimes we compare ourselves to other people and we feel very overwhelmed and insecure because we don't have things as much together as the person over there on the other side of the church. But let me point something out to you. The perfection of spiritual growth is in the process and not in the end result. Let me give you an analogy. Pastor Jason and his wife had a new baby. Well, she had the baby. You'll just care for the baby. But that baby was examined by the doctor and told that she is in perfect health. Right? Is that baby mature? No. But the baby is perfect in the process of becoming mature. For example, she is eating normally. She is gaining weight. She is getting rid of waste. She is becoming more alert. Is she everything she will eventually be? No. Is she all that she can be at this stage in her life? Uh-huh. When she's 5, she will start to go to school, maybe 4. And when she's there, she's maybe about this tall, we think, about this tall.
Yeah, that'll do.
That'll do. And she's walking, and she's talking, and she's interacting, she's relating, she's eating, she's gaining weight slowly, she's getting rid of waste. And you only call the doctor if one of those functions don't work. Because the perfection is in the process. It's not in the end result. Is she mature? Not completely. For her age, yes. Are we going to send her to university when she's in, after she's in grade 8? No, we're going to send her to high school. Why? Because she's not ready for university. Why not? Because she's not to that degree of maturity. Is she perfect in the process to where she should be at grade 8? Yes. All right, let's bring it over to the spiritual realm. The same is true spiritually. We don't look at ourselves as a new Christian and say, oh, I haven't got all of that together. Listen, do you have a desire in your heart to know God? Yes, I do. Do you feed on the Word of God? Yes, I do. Are you seeking to get rid of the waste, the stuff that stands in your way of spiritual development? Uh-huh. Are you farther along in the process than you were a year ago? Uh-huh. Okay, that's what we measure. The perfection is in the process. It is not in the end result. Are we where we will be someday? No. We're in the process of growing. So let me encourage you to not put so much guilt on you because you're not as far along as somebody else in the church or somebody else in your family. Understand that the perfection is in the process. The perfection is not in the end result. Paul talks about this maturity that's going to continue to go on. And that's true of the church. The church is always in the process of perfecting to become more like what Jesus Christ wants it to be and to be like Christ. As well, the local body ministers to each other. And our sister here talked about that. You like chicken?
Love it.
Okay, I'll keep that in mind. I'll make a note of that in case you're sick. Chicken. All right. Gifted teachers equip the saints so that they can do the ministry. The pastor, when you're looking for a new pastor, is one to create a warm and inviting environment in which you can grow. Environmental is very, very important for us to grow spiritually. All right, in closing. These are the evidences of spiritual growth. Number one, Christ-likeness. That's the first evidence. We are becoming more like Jesus Christ. When people look at us, when they interact with us, when they talk with us, when they listen to our attitudes, when a challenge comes to our life, how we respond or react to it, all of that is a demonstration that we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. Number two, stability. He talks about not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Somebody who knows what their convictions are that are based on the Bible and what your attitude is toward people who have different opinions than you and different preferences than you. I've often said that, well, not often, but I've said this on occasion. I think oftentimes legalism has left the building, but the attitude of legalism still remains. We can have a superiority, because we are farther along than someone else. That's about the same as an adult looking down at a child and saying, oh, good night, he's only 10. So he's only 10. He's growing and developing. And someday he'll be as old and irritable as you. Give him a chance. So the whole deal is this. We grow, we develop with a humble, humble spirit. Verse 2, be completely humble. Not just be humble. Not just certain parts of us to be humble. And gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. We're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works, Paul writes elsewhere. Sometimes we just provoke each other. But we're to provoke each other to love and good works. So when you come into church, don't come in and just sit down and say, okay, feed me. When you get up on Sunday morning, pray and say, Lord, I want to minister to somebody today. I want to encourage somebody. You have no idea. Something I found in pastoring, you have no idea some of the pain some people are going through, some of the insecurities. some of the temptations people are going through. And sometimes all it takes is to go to somebody and say, how are you doing? Or how can I pray for you? Maybe it's a matter of emailing them and just saying, I was thinking about you today and want you to know I was praying for you. That little word is what Paul is talking about in the unity of building up one another, encouraging one another. So there's no jealousy, there's no animosity, there's no envy, there's no attitude towards somebody who doesn't agree with you about something. There's a matter of saying, you know what, the love of Christ so permeates my life that I love people who even hurt me, because I know that God can use them in my life to bring glory to his name and to help me to grow. Father, thank you for the reminder that Paul leaves with us by your Spirit to become what you want us to be. Thank you for this church. Thank you for its history. But we recognize we can't live on history. The future is ahead. And this community needs Jesus Christ. So help us to be honest with ourselves about our attitude toward one another, toward our relationship in the church, and help us to see church connectedness not as an option, but as a command of yours. We ask this in and through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.